screen and help it go up a little faster. It'll be there in just a moment. Turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. As I speak to you this morning of God, men, and nations. Now, I have a confession this morning. I love God's word. I dread this chapter. You can be hooked on phonics all you want, and it's still a challenge. There was a pastor named Jim who struggled with Genesis 10. His reading was true, but his tongue, it was through. And he never preached it again. Not really. I'll get back in it sometime, God, if he gives me time. But, well, let's just get to it. After all, it's the mountain. It's not the mountain we overcome, but ourselves, isn't it? Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, of God, men, and nations. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiraz. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenar and Riphath and Tagarmath. The sons of Javan were Elijah and Tarshish, Kittim and Doanim. And these are the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Hebala and Sabathes and Rema and Sabtika. And the sons of Rema were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in Erech, and Akkad, and Canaan, and the land of Shinar. From that he went forth into Assyria, built Nineveh, and Rehoboer, and Keilah, and Rezin became Nineveh, and Keilah, this is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Anamin, Lebanon, and Netayuhim, and Pathrusim, and Cushim, from which came the Philistines and the Kaphratims. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arkvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterwards the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, as you go forward, to Gera, or as far as Gaza, as you go forward to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboiim, as far as Laisha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands and by their nations. And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and Asher, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz, and Hall, and Gether, and Mash. Apartashad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. The name of in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan became the father of Almodad and Sheleph and Hazarmathaiath and Jira and Hadoram and Zuzel and Dishlah. and Obal and Abinagal and Sheba and Ophir and Haabil and Joab, and all were the sons of Joachan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go to toward Sephar, the hill country of the east. And these are the sons of Shem, according to their families and according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And all God's people said, amen. Okay. The times through which we are all passing are difficult at numerous points and on various levels, but they are not beyond God's perfect and sovereign control of all events. The Lord rules, of course, in the lives of individuals, but as we'll find in our text, His almighty providence is just as much exercised over nations and empires. And that's why the purpose here in Genesis chapter 10 is essentially religious and spiritual rather than just a purely historical record. Of course, it is absolutely reliable and accurate as history, even as we find here the unfolding of a divine purpose. But I cannot emphasize enough the foundational character of this chapter for understanding the Bible and a whole world that's soaked in history. And if that doesn't exactly excite you or engage you, it ought to do the same, because we're all being swept along with the mighty current of history, and I should think it would be reassuring to know who's directing that current and where it's taking us. Bottom line, to be ignorant of Scripture is to be unprepared for what God is accomplishing in the world. And that's a condition in which believers would never wish to find themselves. And so let's study here Genesis 10 with an attitude of expectation and an interest in how God both ordains whatever comes to pass and has the last word over all. Only then can we truly begin to grasp the world events of this hour. Well, here in Genesis 10, we are provided with remarkable detail, by the way, the distribution of Noah's descendants far and wide over the earth following the flood. In other words, we're being told what became of Noah's three sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Now, no one's age, you will notice, no one's age is listed here in contrast to the genealogy we had in Genesis chapter 5. Rather, the record before us gives names to places and to tribal and family groups who are identified as ancestral to yet other names of places and families and tribal groups. In addition, we also find here an individual or two named with some observation as to their accomplishments and character. While every single tribe and family from the nations of the earth are not found here or mentioned in this record, it's clear that Shem and Ham and Japheth became the father of all nations. It's also clear that this list is selective and not exhaustive. It's meant to be not comprehensive, but representative. All the descendants of Noah's sons are not necessarily recorded here, because we must remember that the purpose of the book of Genesis was to present to the Hebrew people, fresh out of their slavery in Egypt, a registry of the nations which specifically Israel would have to deal with. They were going to be their neighbors. Israel would have to address the challenges of these neighbors and these nations. They would have to displace some. They would have to conquer others. They would subjugate some. A sense then on the part of the Jews of their own national and ethnic identity was vital, especially considering that all these people groups came from a common origin. And counting down now from verse 2, it would appear that some 70 distinct nations descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was the forefather of 26, Ham the progenitor of 30, and Japheth would be called the paternal founder of 14 of these nations. It isn't any wonder then that Genesis chapter 10 provides what we would call a major transition from God's gracious dealings with mankind as a whole in the first 10 chapters of Genesis to now to a much narrower family line through beginning in Genesis 12, the family line of the patriarchs of Israel, and that would include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we would throw Joseph in there as well, since he figures predominantly in the closing chapters of Genesis. And thus, these first 11 chapters, then, of Genesis draw for Israel and for us a straight line connecting the God of their redemption from slavery, which they have just escaped from, and the God of the Mosaic Covenant, which they have just received at Sinai, with the God of their ancient fathers, who is the same God who created all men and the whole wide world. Moses is laying this out for them so they have a sense of their history, of where they came from, where they're at now, and where they are going to. Israel was indeed distinctly blessed. But here's the thing. In Genesis 10, we are also being told that God's plan was to rule and to bless others in Adam's race too, by dividing the human family according to the times and languages and locations of his choosing. Some of these nations or civilizations no longer exist. Some still exist, but exercise little or no influence upon our modern times. Some of these nations, however, are still the real and durable foundations of our own present-day world, even though many of their achievements, their ideas and thoughts and technologies and discoveries, their social organization has been either ignored or long since forgotten. Well, before we get into the text properly, it might do well to actually define what a nation is, since this is called the Table of Nations. The Oxford Encyclopedia of World History describes a nation as a group of people, we might say in our case, a group of people, it begins with a family of people, who identify with one another and acknowledge a common loyalty by virtue of descent and language and culture or religion. And I think that definition pretty well serves our passage very well and acts as a potent reminder that national identities have proved remarkably resilient to this present day, affecting our own contemporary lives in sometimes very contemporary ways. Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking about now. How is all this relevant to me today? And allow me to point out a couple of ways in which this is true. First of all, we're reminded in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable for teaching or doctrine and for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. In other words, there's not a place in our Bibles where we do not find encouragement, instruction, and direction for our lives. We may not see it immediately, but it's there nonetheless. Or perhaps it's there nonetheless when in connection with other verses we have a better insight into the whole context of what God is doing. But the point remains that because the Bible is the very breathed out word of God, it is profitable. And those taught by the Spirit will find even in obscure passages and genealogies soul nourishment from every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that is why we are told, Paul tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever was written before time in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope. And so as we look at this passage, I think we can look to it with hope that God is at work. God is still directing the nations. He still sits upon an unthreatened throne. But the second thing I think we see here is that, and this is very important, we need to understand that to understand the history of men and nations is to understand the unfolding of God's great plan and purpose on earth as he both lifts up and brings down rulers and authorities, demonstrating throughout the ages his own wisdom and sovereignty and power. When we see what God has done, we know what God can do, and we can trust in him for the promises he's made. Beloved, knowing what on earth God is accomplishing brought both courage and comfort to his people. We see this again and again in the Old Testament. That's why the prophets were sent. They warned Israel, this is what you do, this is God's judgment, but this is also his mercy. And they understood they were passing through God's rebuke, judgment, and mercy again and again, and it encouraged them to realize that though, as the psalmist says, there's weeping in the night, there will be joy in the morning. God's people took great comfort and encouragement from knowing that God was at work in their world. And if we are serious about knowing God and knowing what he's doing in this world, it should no less comfort and encourage us. Because, beloved, our God is a God who acts in history, and though often he may seem to work behind the scenes, the point is that he is working. So there can be no doubt that human destiny, our destiny, remains entirely in his righteous and faithful and loving hands. But let me point out one more reason why the lessons of Genesis 10 are so very applicable to us today. And that is, number three, only a divine interpretation of history and only the prophetic revelation of the future found in the Bible can give you and me a sure, unfading light in these dark and troubled times. It's pretty discouraging just to listen to the news, to read the headlines on our computer feeds or perhaps in the newspapers. Both nationally and internationally, we are facing, in certain instances at least, unparalleled crisis, hard times, even terrible, horrendous times have come and gone in the past. But today there seems to be so much worldwide corruption and conflict and confusion, one wonders how long the present order of things can endure. Now, I'm no doomsdayer, but it does seem that the tide of human events is receding, and time in all this is not our friend. We may very well be living at the turn of the tide. And I submit to you that without the Bible, we will never understand what's happening in this world, what moves men and motivates the leaders of nations. Indeed, apart from Holy Scripture, we will never untangle that gnarl of issues which we call the Middle East. How striking that the problems of that region, which still very much affect us to this very day, find their origin all the way back to the book of Genesis. The price of oil, the war on terror, the rapid expansion of Islam, the whole rearranging of the geopolitical landscape, not to mention nuclear and chemical and biological warfare, the secularization of Western society, and the threat of financial collapse, because we seem to be building a great deal of our finances in thin air. Not to mention, as well, the persecution of the church is growing more and more. It is all here, and it's all pointing to a dramatic climax of world history. May not come in our day, but it's coming, perhaps sooner than we think. Folks, it may be in our generation that Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge the nations and to establish his righteous kingdom. Ultimately, our Redeemer will crush satanic strongholds and earthly dominions in this world. And so how encouraging it should be to us then to have a Bible that faithfully reveals to us not only what was and what is, but also those glorious, life-altering, world-changing events which are surely still to come. Hallelujah. Remember Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And as Psalm 2, verse 12 puts it, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, returning to Genesis 10, you'll notice that the order of this chapter is the sons of Japheth, verses 2 through 5, the sons of Ham in verses 6 through 20, and the sons of Shem in verses 21 through 31. Now, the word of God will center on Shem and his descendants throughout the rest of the Old Testament, indeed, in some sense, throughout the rest of the Bible, as it is through Shem that we have the Semitic family, and through the Semitic family that we will find Abraham, and through Abraham that we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and through Israel will come the promised seed of woman, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But to start at the beginning, notice verses 2 through 5. Japheth's descendants settled north, east, and west of Ararat. This would include the Medes, the Greeks, probably the Caucasian peoples of Europe, and maybe even northern Asia. This, in other words, entails the Gentiles. This is where many of us would have found our beginning. Scholars, in some cases, add the Orientals to this group as well. I'm not sure if that's right or not, but as far as this Gentile group, the very brief treatment here is possibly explained by their distance from Israel. Notice remember that Moses is writing Genesis so that Israel will understand how to relate to its neighbors in terms of their calling and who they are. Note that the different languages in verse 5, in all likelihood, looks forward to that period after chapter 11, that's the next chapter, which we'll get to next week, and the Tower of Babel. Remember, it was after the Tower of Babel that all the nations were dispersed. Some commentators think that chapter 11 should be before chapter 10. I think there's good arguments on either side, but the point is that God wanted us to know something about this dispersion of nations, I think, before we even got to chapter 11. Notice the coastlands also mentioned here in verse 5 are generally identified with those inland areas of the Mediterranean Sea, present-day the European shoreline of Turkey and Spain. And then next in verses 6 through 20, the family of Ham migrated according to these verses east and south and southwest into Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Africa. Canaan the son of Ham, Canaan's descendants, look at verses 15 through 21, did not settle as far south and dwelt in the area of Palestine. That's why all these Canaanites were there when Israel got out of Egypt and were starting to take the promised land as was given to them by God. The focus and length of the Hamite-Canaanite list here suggests at least the important role these groups and these nations would play in Israel's later history. And that would include the Egyptians and the Ethiopians and the Canaanites and the Philistines and even the Babylonians. Some scholars would put the great Oriental people here instead of in the family of Japheth. Singled out here too, look at verses 8, 9, and 10, is a man named Nimrod. And it means his name means literally to rebel, we shall rebel. And he appears after the flood as the first mighty one on the earth. Mighty in his rebellion before God, mighty in his evil intents, and I think strong in the evil sense, the wicked sense. He was a mighty hunter, perhaps hunting animals, but certainly ensnaring men as a tyrant. Some think he's also Sargon of Agade, whom many secular historians regard as the first ruler of Babylon. But whatever the case, and this is important, he was first in using warfare and power and force to establish an empire and a kingdom, verse 10 says, building Babel, later become Babylon, which was the first place you'll remember organized in rebellion against God. And that's why in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21, Babylon is specifically singled out as representing all the ungodliness of the earth, and God is singling it out there for a special judgment. Divine wrath. And that goes from the last book of the Bible to the very first book of the Bible in chapter 10. So we see him also, this is interesting, moving along to build Nineveh in Assyria in verse 11, which in addition turned out to be the implacable enemy of God's people. The Assyrians were known for their cruelty and their calculated wickedness. In fact, so much so you recall that Jonah, the prophet, initially refused to warn Nineveh of its impending judgment, preferring that they be destroyed rather than delivered. And of course, through God's not so subtle persuasion, Jonah relented on that idea. He warned the Ninevites of their approaching doom, and to the prophet's amazement and his great displeasure, they repented and were spared. And who can think of Nineveh today and the filth and the wickedness of that city without wondering, you know, what a delight is God's mercy that we too should be delivered from never dying flames of divine wrath. That if God saved the Ninevites, then there is mercy enough for me and for you and the whole wide world. He was merciful then, he will be merciful now. And that mercy will never diminish with the passing of time, but will bring us all who believe, all who trust in Christ, will bring us to the end of time, to the glory of heaven at last, which directs our attention to the posterity of Shem in verses 21 through 31, who settled to the northeast and southeast of the Canaanites. This would include all the Semitic peoples, the Hebrews, the Arabs, some say the Phoenicians fall into this category, Arameans as well, and of course others too who call that area we now designate as this cradle of civilization home. As already stated, this branch of the human family will prove immensely important to the whole history of Israel, Because again, Moses was interested in that line which God would specifically narrow his blessings to. Not that he wouldn't bless the whole world and others too, but he specifically narrowed his concern, his focus, his plan down to one family from all the world, and that family was Abraham, and through Abraham, Israel, and through Israel, Jesus Christ. In fact, the rest of the book of Genesis will be locked on to this one descendant of Shem, Abraham, from this chapter to the very end, as ultimately all the families of the earth, Genesis 12:3, will be blessed through him. Now, what do we learn from this table of nations? What's the take-home lessons that are apparent here? Well, I think it's important that we shine some New Testament light on these Old Testament passages and see their great and coherent truths that should bring encouragement and strength to us all. First, since the whole human family has come from one man, or maybe we should say one couple, and in that this representative man, Adam, fell through disobedience and rebellion against God, then we have here strenuously implied the universal corruption of the entire human race, which is taught, by the way, elsewhere in Holy Scripture, especially in such passages as 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5. All men are sinners by birth, in other words, by nature, as well as by practice. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but no one pays sin's awful penalty unless they choose to. For not only do we see here the universal corruption of men, but also the necessity and the universality of the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, at unimaginable cost, sent his Son as our sinless substitute to die in our place. He was made, 2 Corinthians 5:21, sin for us who knew no sin, that we might, that's Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if you read Romans 3 down through that chapter, you see that Christ died not only for those sins present and those sins future, and they were all future for you and me, weren't they? But he also died for those sins past, including the sins, some of which are mentioned here in the table of nations. So salvation from sin is offered as a free gift to all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And apart from him, we are lost, we are helpless, we are hopeless, we undeniably are hell-bound. But God so loved us that he willingly gave his Son to rescue a race of sinners. A race of sinners broken down here in a table of nations. All that's left to do now is to receive by faith what Christ has accomplished for us, trusting God for forgiveness and for acceptance and for eternal life. No one need perish when so great a salvation, as Hebrews calls it, is offered and already provided. On the cross, the work of Christ was of such eternal worth and value that every sinner everywhere can be saved if only they believed. Christ's atonement is sufficient for his elect, but it is also efficient for the whole wide world. So for all those names and places and nations, it still comes down to this, doesn't it? Man's eternal destiny is determined by whether or not he or she believes in the divine person and saving work of Jesus Christ. The promised Savior has finished his great mission of redemption, dying on the cross and rising again from his tomb on the third day. And now it is the responsibility of each individual to either trust in him or suffer the withering judgment that comes upon those who don't. How can anyone turn away from such a gift of the Father's love? To not believe in Jesus, John 3:18, is to be condemned already. Well, the choice, of course, is yours. But remember that the consequences are not. Secondly, another important application of our text comes from, and literally comes front and center when we remember that this table of nations provides a framework for biblical prophecy. Many of these nations will not figure prominently in the ultimate outworking of God's plan. But there can be little doubt that not a few of these begetters and ancestors mentioned here will play ultimately a substantial role in the outworking of God's plan and purpose, as little things often lead to those much greater. Prophecy and history are the same thing, only looked at from different points of time. The things which Scripture long ago recorded and foretold are today becoming recognized, are becoming realities which every man and woman can see. The Bible makes it clear that the progress of world events does not rely on chance or fortuitous events, but is according to a fixed and eternal purpose. To put it simply, God has a plan for this world, which he is slowly but surely bringing to pass. A divine hand, yet unseen, is infallibly guiding all the affairs of both men and nations. We may not comprehend why certain events occur. We may as yet be in no position to grasp God's end in view. But we must never think of world events as meaningless or without intent, as though somehow they lie outside of the sphere of God's control and blueprint. In the words of R.C. Sproul, there is not one maverick molecule in the whole universe. God controls it all. Our proper biblical attitude towards such things in the world is to recognize that they proceed from God and contribute in one way or another toward the fulfillment of his all-wise design. The reason that history is fraught with lessons for us to learn is because behind history, God himself stands, and he uses it to teach vitally important truths for your life and my life today. Which introduces us to our last takeaway lesson this morning, and that is the unifying message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything about chapter 10 is division and separation. You go your way, I go my way. You go over here, I'll go over there. Our languages are different. Our culture develops differently. We are different peoples on earth. You may have noticed in verses 25 and 32, the stress was laid upon these divisions, this separation among the peoples of the earth. I think perhaps in anticipation of what's going to happen in chapter 11. And how are we as Christians to view these divisions among men? Well, we are to do so through the lens of the gospel's unifying message. That there are differences among men is something to be appreciated, even celebrated. But that there are grave and serious and even hateful divisions among men must be overcome. And the only way to accomplish that is through the ground-leveling, pride-extinguishing, sin-killing gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why when our Savior came to this world and was born in Bethlehem, the angels announced peace on earth among men of goodwill. We need to understand what the coming of Christ truly means. Christ and Christ only will bring peace among men and harmony between nations. To trust in Christ is to dismantle all disunity. This is why the Apostle Paul could write to the church at Galatia and proclaim, "There is neither Jew or Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting that we obliterate national identities. God has made the nations. Remember, that's what this table of nations is all about. But still, we must recognize that those things that unite us in Christ are greater than those things that divide us in the world. When people take God's Son as their Lord and Savior, there is only room for heavenly praise, not national or racial or ethnic, fiscal, nor personal prejudice. We can only give God the credit for what he has accomplished in our salvation. Ours is the gratitude. His is the glory. And as we recognize this, we find our self-centeredness diminishing as our unity with one another increases. Of course, even the Lord's own people will not in this life see eye to eye on everything. Perfect harmony and agreement cannot be expected this side of heaven. But until then, let us strive to bring the lost to Christ, and let's strive to bring them to that unity, however imperfect, of his people. What do we sing? In Christ there is no east nor west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love to show his glories forth. I hope you mean that when you sing it. As often is stated, the ground is entirely level at the foot of the cross, telling us and always reminding us to bend our knees, to lay low in self, and to praise Jesus only. Lord, help us to love one another and live for the fame of your name. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, and thank you for this powerful passage. It seems daunting at first until we kind of unpack it and see what you're showing us, and then we begin to grasp again the great message. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You reign because you arrange the upbringing and the downbringing of nations, the installing of kings and the removal of kings. You've let cultures come and go. And Father, we recognize that nations come to their peak and then they begin to crumble, and other nations are built on the rubble that is left behind. Oh God, help us to realize that only you change not. Only you are eternal, and only that heavenly city will last forever. Bless us, Lord, and keep us. Help us to keep our eyes on the Savior, on the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And should there be any here without Christ, let them come to the Savior. Let them know their need of redemption, their forgiveness of sin, and their acceptance with God. And we'll give you all the praise for this in the name of your Son. Eyes closed, heads bowed, just for 1 minute more. Is there anybody here who with an uplifted hand would say, Pastor Wells, I don't know this Jesus of whom you've been speaking, but I think I need to know him. In fact, I want to know him. I need the salvation which only he can provide. I need forgiveness of my sins. I need acceptance with God. And I understand that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you want Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you've never trusted in him, you've never told him that you repent of your sins, you turn to him for that salvation, that so great salvation which only he can provide, then do so now, right where you sit. No one's looking about. No one will embarrass you. Right where you're at, you can trust in Jesus for life everlasting and forgiveness of sin. Only believe. And will you do that this morning? And if so, maybe you'll put your hand up for a moment and say, pray along with me as I pray silently to receive Christ as my only hope. Anyone at all, just put your hand up, put it down again. No one will embarrass you. No one wants to look about. We just want to see, can we pray with you? And if we can, it would be a great privilege to do so. Anyone at all, pray for me. Pray along with me that I might truly believe in Jesus to the saving of my soul. Father, dismiss us with your favor again and your blessing. We'll give you all praise for this day in Jesus' name. Amen.